Let's pray as we open up the Word of God this morning. Father, we've been talking about prophecy last week and this week and next week, and it's always a difficult to look at your Word and try to understand it. So I'm just praying for your Spirit to help me to communicate it clearly and in the best way we can understand what we know. Obviously, there's lots of things we don't know, but we want to focus on what we can know. And so just help us by your Spirit to get a better handle on this morning. As we look at your feasts, we understand they're prophetic, and just help us to not just handle these things intellectually, but in our heart. Just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Pain and suffering, yes, nursery, right. It's easy to believe something we already know was prophesied and has happened, right? It's already happened, so it's easy to believe it. I mean, the walls of Jericho came down at the blast of trumpets. Obviously, we knew that was going to happen, right? Elijah calling fire down from heaven, burning up an animal completely after it was drenched in the water, the wood was drenched, and the animal was drenched, and he calls on God to burn it, and yeah, just like that, it happens, right? Of course. Virgin birth, resurrection, all these things, right? You know? But what about when the Apostle Paul tells us that Jesus is going to appear in the clouds, as we talked about last week, and we'll all disappear in a moment from this earth? Or how about this prophecy, which we'll look at a little bit today, you know, where we're going to find out that millions of Jews will place their faith in Jesus when he returns to earth. All surviving Jewish people, when Jesus returns, will all turn to him. That's prophesied in the Word of God. And so, you know, we struggle with these future prophecies, even though how many prophecies has God missed so far in history? None. Okay? So he's got a pretty good track record. So I think we can trust him for the future. And of course the challenge is, do we really believe these by faith? So last week, we're in the Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets announces the seventh month has arrived, Israel's holiest month. And we saw how the trumpet blast on that day was an announcement for the people of Israel to prepare to meet with God, which they would do on the 10th day, which is where we're at today, the Day of Atonement. And that was when God would deal with Israel's sins as a nation. The trumpet blasts of the shofar was a call to was a call for Israel to gather together to renew their covenant with relationship with God and to listen to what God had to say. And so from the New Testament, we saw how God will gather believers to the clouds to meet Jesus in the air with a loud trumpet blast, the voice of the archangel. And when that happens, it announces to the world, and Israel especially, that they have a short period of time. They have actually 7 years, we know this from the book of Daniel, before Jesus comes on the earth to subdue Israel's, the world's enemies, but Israel's enemies especially, and save the nation of Israel. And every spring feast and every fall feast so far has had prophetic fulfillments for the future, and all in a chronological order. And so in Israel's calendar, as we've been looking at, this three spring feasts, and then Pentecost, and then in the fall, right, these last three feasts. So from Pentecost to the fall feast, there's this gap of time. And prophetically, we are in that gap of time now. Pentecost was a foreshadow of the birth of the church. Feast of Trumpets is the foreshadow of when the church leaves, okay? How long will this time frame be? We don't know, okay? We just have to be ready, just as Jesus warned us to, that he's going to come back for us anytime. Again, we know these feasts foreshadow future events because Paul said in Colossians 2:16-17, he said, "Do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Okay, so then what does the Day of Atonement foreshadow? Well, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, foreshadows when Israel will return to God. Okay? And before we can see what that will mean for in the future, we have to get a handle on what does it mean? What did it mean in the past? What did it mean in the past for Israel historically? Well, two passages, main passages, the one we just read, Leviticus 23, and then Leviticus 16, which I made a reference to. This is what we where we learn more about most about the Day of Atonement. And if you recall from the Feast of Trumpets, the purpose of trumpets was to warn. It was a warning people to warn Israel about this future day, this future time where God is going to judge the nation for their sins. Matter of fact, Yom Kippur really isn't a feast. It's more of a fast. It's not a fun day. It doesn't sound like a fun day, does it? You know, it's a solemn day. It's a solemn day. And so we read three times here in Leviticus 23 that Israel was to deny themselves, or some translations say afflict their souls. And I like that translation for different reasons. But what did God mean? Well, this is a time when God was calling Israel to humble themselves before him and afflict their souls or deny themselves. And they were supposed to do that from the evening on the ninth day until the evening of the tenth day, because in Jewish timing, right, the day starts tonight. So tomorrow starts at 6 o'clock in the evening before. Now, over time, the Jewish rabbis taught that afflict your soul meant to refrain from eating, drinking, bathing, and sex. The idea being that you were to deprive yourself of anything that brings you joy. That was their interpretation of that. And while they were sincere, they emphasized physical affliction, not spiritual affliction, not an internal affliction. And so God was saying, afflict your soul, afflict the very life of you, to examine your life. So it's a spiritual cleansing, not a physical cleansing. And so the word afflict actually means to bow down, to humble, to submit to another's will. And we see God uses this word in Deuteronomy 8 when Moses was speaking to the Israelites who had just finished coming through the 40 years of wilderness wanderings. And he says, remember how the Lord your God has led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble, there's a word, afflict you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would obey his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So the Day of Atonement was a test, to test your heart, to repent of sin, to examine your heart to see if there's any sin, and to repent of that sin. And so the days leading up to that, from the Feast of Trumpets, the first day to the tenth day, were days, they call it the days of awe, where we are to examine ourselves and be ready when we're going to meet with God and see how, you know, how did I afflict God? How did I afflict other people? How did I even sin against myself? To kind of do what David said in Psalm 139:23, when he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And then on Yom Kippur, God would cleanse the nation of their sins. And so God called Israel to spiritually humble themselves so he would cleanse their sins nationally. All right? Cleanse their sins as a nation. And so in verse 28, Leviticus 23, God commands Israel, deny themselves, do no work, because it is the Day of Atonement when atonement is made for you before the Lord your God. Atone, Kippur, means to ransom, to buy back, to reconcile. And so it's payment or a substitution that takes place in order to cover a debt. And what's the debt? The debt is sin. And so The purpose of this was to cleanse Israel of their sins by paying for the having a ransom pay for their sins. And so on this day, God accepted the substitutionary sacrifice of one goat whose blood would be sprinkled on the atonement cover of the Ark of the Covenant. And we get this from Leviticus 16. And there's the chapter begins actually with a warning to Aaron, the high priest, where God says, don't come in here anytime you want to. He says, because if we remember Leviticus 10, his two sons, Nadab and Abihu, did that, and God struck them down. And so God says, the only time you're allowed, anyone is allowed in here, is only the high priest, and only he can come in here once a year on the Day of Atonement. And then he had to do these ritual baths, he had to wear special clothing, all of this before he could atone for Israel's sins. Plus, he had to make a sacrifice for himself because he is a sinner, as any person is. So, in other words, God is holy, and you don't approach him anytime, anyway. You need to approach him properly. And so once the high priest is cleansed, they cast lots for the goats, because one will be sacrificed while the other will be released into the desert. And both goats are used so that atonement is made. So when the sacrifice was made, he then takes the other goat, and we read in Leviticus 16, he lays his hands on it. He confesses over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and puts them on the goat's head. And then the goat is taken away. And we read it carries on itself all their sins to a solitary place, and the man will release it in the desert. In other words, so then that with that goat, the sins are removed. And the two goats were to demonstrate the payment for sins and the removal of sins. And so the second goat was just as important as the first goat was important. The second goat was called the scapegoat. And the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used for making atonement by sending it into the desert as a scapegoat. So this covered the nation's sins for 1 year. 1 year, and then they had to do it again the next year. And so, but this was a national atonement that lasted for 1 year, and every year had to be repeated year after year on the one day, and only through God's appointed mediator, right? Only through the high priest could they have the sacrifice performed. And only he could come into God's presence that one day of the year on the Holy of Holies to sprinkle the blood of the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. And that covered the sins of the nation. And so this in itself taught Israel, this whole repeated system basically was saying, is there not something better? Like every year you got to do this, and you do it, and you do it, and you do it. And it's kind of like, you know, the whole point was actually to teach them that it was not sufficient, that it was insufficient, and it was really to prepare them for Messiah's coming. And surely you'd think after a while the Jews must have realized that, you know, like blood and all this blood, like, how, you know, does this never end? And that was kind of the point. Like, does God have an end to this? And yes, of course he does, right? And he has something, he had something else in mind. And even the picture of the high priest's ministry should have prepared them to see who Jesus was and what he did for them. That ultimately there is just one way to God, you know, one way through his appointed mediator, and that animal sacrifices alone were insufficient to pay for one's sins. Aaron himself was a sinner. Every high priest after Aaron was a sinner. Every high priest had to make a sacrifice for their own sins. And so God had a better plan to deal with sin completely, which of course is why he sent Jesus to be Israel's Messiah and our Messiah as well. And then the author of Hebrews, you know, he grabs this and he takes this and he applies this and he shows us why and how Jesus is our high priest. In Hebrews 9, 6 through 10, we read, the Holy Spirit was showing by all that the way into the holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. And they applied because it illustrated what would come, the better sacrifice, which is through Jesus. And then he continues in 9:11. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. For this reason, Christ is a mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. And they should have known these things. There was enough hints in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53 especially, that Israel should have grasped that there was a better sacrifice to come, that the Messiah himself was going to suffer to take on their sins. So what was the punishment for those Israelites who didn't, you know, afflict themselves, who didn't deny themselves before God the Day of Atonement? Well, God says anyone who does not deny himself on that day will be cut off from his people. He says, I will destroy from among his people anyone who does any work on that day. Jesus, right, is the atonement for sins. He paid the price for Israel's sins. He paid the price for our sins as well. But Israel as a nation nationally, have never accepted Jesus as their Messiah. In other words, they've never accepted God's atonement for their sins. And so they as a nation have yet to return to God. So when the trumpet blasts for you and I, and we are removed from the earth, what does this foreshadow? It foreshadows that in the future, God is going to bring affliction on Israel so that they will repent. So the rapture of the church announces that there's 7 years of earth as we know it. The Bible calls it the time of Jacob's trouble, as well as the tribulation, as well as the day of the Lord. Because Israel did not repent as a nation on all those days of atonement, God's going to have a time of judgment for them called the tribulation. And once you and I are gone, what's going to take place? Well, we know that the man of lawlessness will pull a torn apart world together. He's going to make a 7-year agreement with the nation of Israel. He's going to make them all kinds of promises. He's going to say, you guys can have your temple back. You guys can have sacrifices back. And they're going to go, yay, because they haven't accepted Jesus as their Messiah. But halfway through that, we read in Daniel 9:27, he's going to break his agreement. And he's going to force them and anybody else in the world, you know, that they need to take the mark to worship him and show their allegiance to him. And of course, he's the Antichrist, he's the false Messiah. And their refusal to listen to God and believe in the true Messiah, Jesus, will result in this time where God is refining and purifying the nation of Israel, sending affliction on them, which they refuse to do for themselves until they finally repent as a nation. And there are scads of prophecies in the Old Testament about this, and I will just read two. Joel 2:1, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill, let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Even now return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is a compassionate and gracious God. And then in Zechariah 12, verse 10, we read, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, this is the Lord Jesus, they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. Like, this is a grievous mourn, to realize that we killed the Messiah. We understand now who he is. And on that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from their sin and impurity. And Jeremiah 30 through 34, the whole section talks all about this. And the author of Hebrews, Hebrews 8, quotes specifically Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. And he says, "This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds, write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people, for I will forgive as a nation has refused to afflict their souls themselves, repent of their sins, accept Jesus as their Messiah. God's going to send them this terrible future day of judgment where they're going to suffer under the false Messiah until they repent when Jesus returns. And they will turn to Jesus on that day." The Bible tells us that. And then at that time, God is going to remove their sins from them. And so the prophetic aspect of the Day of Atonement fulfills the removal of Israel's sins. Another important prophecy in all this is Daniel chapter 9. And in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel hears a prophecy about God's plan to do what? Thoroughly remove Israel's sins after these 70 weeks of years are complete. And we know there's this long gap of time before the last week of years begins and between the 69th week, because in verse 26 talks about this gap of time, and it says that is when the anointed one is cut off. And then in verse 27, it talks about the seven-year agreement that the Antichrist will make with the nation of Israel. But back in verse 24, Gabriel told Daniel, what was the purpose of all this? He said, 70 weeks of years are decreed for your people, Israel, and your holy city, Jerusalem, to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal it vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. And Jesus has fulfilled the sacrifice, right? The goats for sin sacrifice. He's already fulfilled that, but he has yet to fulfill the scapegoat final removal of Israel's sins. They are still accountable to God for rejecting Jesus, but at the end of that time, Jesus will return to the earth, defeat the Antichrist and all those who oppose him. And this is what Paul talks about in Romans 11. All the Jews that are left at that time, which will only be a third of the nation, Zechariah tells us, will turn to the Lord. And Paul says in Romans 11:25, he says, "I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." So once Jesus returns to the earth, deals with Israel's sin, then the conclusion of Yom Kippur fulfillment anticipates Israel's restoration and future blessings, which we'll see next week as we study the final feast, Tabernacles. So on the Day of Atonement, the Israelites were to have humbled themselves and accept God's sacrifice for their sins. God warned them that if they didn't, they would be cut off and destroyed. And that same warning continues today, does it not? Still applies to people today who refuse to humble themselves and accept Jesus as the one way to God. Jesus atoned for our sins. He is the one mediator between God and man. We don't have to suffer the penalty of sin, which is being cut off from God forever, because faith in Jesus assures us that he has also removed our sins. And so the reminder of the Day of Atonement, judgment, silently sits in the background of the most familiar verse of Scripture, which Tim opened our service with, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son," right? To do what? To be the sacrifice for sin, that whoever believes in him, humbles themselves, realizing we can't save ourselves, will not be cut off forever, right? Will not perish, but will have everlasting life. And so the Day of Atonement challenges everyone, right? Have we accepted God's provision of Jesus as a sacrifice for our sins? If we have, then we have the assurance that God has done what? He's removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. And even though we still sin now, right? We still sin, but we must continue to humble ourselves before God and ask forgiveness for our sins. 1 John 1:9, right? God is faithful. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So even though we're covered by the blood, but this is why we can come to God and ask forgiveness for our sins that we still need to repent of even now. And so may we examine ourselves, humbling our souls even today as we've see if we failed God, but rejoicing in forgiveness and assurance of the ransom that's fully paid, looking forward to the day when all sin will be removed from our life and from Israel and ultimately from the world. Won't that be a great day? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for what Jesus has done for us. We pray for people that have not understood this or have not accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior. May you give us wisdom to share the message of joy in Jesus with them. Help us to explain to them their need to humble themselves before God and accept what Jesus has done for them. But Lord, the whole promise that our sins have been removed, just like that goat going off into the wilderness, disappearing, Lord, our sins have been removed from your sight. And we thank you so much for not only the sacrifice, but the removal of sin. And we look forward to the day when there will be no more sin in your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.